It seems such a long time ago now that we were in 1 Samuel. You'll remember last time we were in the Valley of Elah. And you'll remember the characters that were there. Israel's little great champion and Goliath of Gath. And he was defeated, wasn't he? He was defeated. And we were reminded how in Jesus Christ, we have our champion, our David, as it were. The message of that chapter isn't some twee self-help manual. No, no. The message of that chapter is that we see our Lord aright. He is our champion. So tonight we see the aftermath now of the valley, the aftermath, the reaction, as it were. Before I do that, I've asked permission to do this. I am going to recommend a book. Are you still reading, Heath? You've probably all read more books than me. But for the price of 2 flat whites, you could get D.R.D., as we call him, Dale Ralph Davis on 1 Samuel. Eric Alexander called this commentary the best expository commentary I've read in years. And I agree with him. He's good with the Hebrew, but he's also a good writer. Which sometimes those two don't go together. But do see Robin, because I can't cover everything. Otherwise, we'd be going very slow. So I hope that you can, price of 2 flat whites, roughly, 1 Samuel. That's what I'm using mainly to help me. Chapter 18, where now... Remember now, it's not always event after event. The writer's writing thematically. So it's a little bit like a film. Flashbacks are used, recurring words, even a soundtrack in this passage. The writer wants us to take note. I'm going to test you now. One phrase in particular jumps out when we were reading. Did anyone hear it? There are a few, actually. Anyone? Yes, brilliant. Yes, we had both there. David acted wisely, but the Lord was with him. And the writer wants us to keep these phrases in our mind, appearing there in verse 12 and 14, the rushing of the Spirit that we experience in chapter 16 now seems to abide with David. The Lord was with him. And may that be our prayer tonight, isn't it? Oh, may we never be relying on ourselves, but may the Lord rest on us, isn't it? So come with me now to ancient Israel. Whispers of the giant's head are going about. Whispers about the exploits of the Bethlehemite lad are going around. People talk, and you can hear them. If you look at chapter 17 and the last verses there, questions are coming. Saul speaks on behalf of the nation here, in a way. Whose son are you, young man? That's a very Welsh thing to say, isn't it? Whose son are you, young man? Who do you belong to? Oh, dear. But it's interesting, isn't it? That sort of sets the tone for chapter 18 then. What think ye of David? To use the King James Version, as it were, the language anyway. What think ye, just like we have that verse about Christ, what think ye of Christ? They're dividing characters, aren't they? They're people who attract polar, opposite opinions. So first night, I want to look at Jonathan's response very quickly. Then I'd love to consider the jealousy. We don't talk about jealousy very often, do we? But it's here, the jealousy of Saul. And then thirdly, the people. So first of all, Jonathan. Are you with me here now? Verse 1. Jonathan's reaction to David is beautiful. Let's not twist it, shall we? Many theologians have sexualized this chapter. I'll use homoeroticized it.
But let's be real. This is not what's going on in chapter 18. Look there at the language of the writer. Their souls are knit together, the metaphor there. Jonathan, remember, had been Israel's sweetheart. He was the great warrior. He was the next in line. And yet, I'm moved by Jonathan already. Even in that first, if it was family loyalty, well, he's failed, isn't he? You know, in that sense, he's not loyal to his family. No, he looks above that. I think he sees something of himself in David. And the reason I say that, do you remember back in chapter 14, where Jonathan had taken that garrison with his armor bearer single-handed? Looking at that chapter next to this one, they're not fighting in their own strength. David and Jonathan are similar. They even use the same language. Words like the uncircumcised, or verse 6 of chapter 14, Jonathan talks about the Lord working for them. Had not David used the same theological language? These are little clues. Little signs in the text telling us that they are spiritually knitted together, as it were. They share a similar faith. They're not fighting in their own strength. This shepherd boy had done greater things than Jonathan, though, hadn't he? Greater things. Jonathan is savvy. He'd watched his father, the spirit leaving Saul. He'd watched David. He loved the winning side. We're in the realm here of deep friendship, soulmates. The mention of the word soul here talks about that inner being. Yeah, not just what's the weather like today. These guys would have talked together about the Lord. Do you have friends like that in the Heath? I hope you talk about the Lord. Do you remember that lovely phrase? They spoke oft with one another. That's a lovely sign of God's people. Pantacelin used the phrase, they spoke the language of Canaan. And he wasn't talking about Hebrew. And it's not put on either. Verse 3 then. Let's skip verse 2 for a moment. Jonathan and David are so knit together that they make a covenant. And the bond was inaugurated by severing an animal, and both parties would pass between the animal, and they were basically saying to one another, if I'm unfaithful to my word to you, may I end up like these pieces of animal on the floor here. This is a deep, deep promise made between two friends. And then verse 4, we're moving quite quickly here, in Jonathan's reaction, as it were, he took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, he's not undressing as if he was going to have a wash. No, no. Clothes in the Bible, like names, are hugely significant. At the very beginning, do you remember back in Genesis, we had the tailor in the garden, didn't we, covering, killing with the animal skins, covering our first parents. You have the prophets, the mantle, do you remember, dropping. They're more than just garments. They signify office. And even theologically, we were thinking Christmas time about the robe of righteousness, weren't we? And all these things. And even in our studies already in 1 Samuel, you remember when Saul was confronted with the prophet Samuel and his tunic ripped. Do you remember? And the fear, you can imagine Saul's fear, because Samuel then said, this is your kingdom here. So they signify the king, not Prince Charles anymore, is he? He's King Charles, Prince William. The clothes denote office and station, and Jonathan's action here is not merely admiration for his friend. This is an abdication. It's huge. any other Near Eastern crown prince would have killed David. Look at the humility here. He is the spirit of the Baptist almost, who said, I must decrease. I must decrease. Because it's obvious. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. One commentator writes, this deed on his part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ, who is Israel's true king. Some of you here, or listening at home, wherever the camera is, you may believe in one sense, but have you truly bowed the knee? Have you abdicated, as it were, from the throne of your heart? That's why we sang that hymn. Is your heart an idol-making factory, like Calvin said? Oh, in believing, yes, we repent. And in repenting, we believe. True. Yeah, one cannot occur without the other. They're like these Siamese twins. But have you bowed the knee? Have you come to that place, as it were? You see, Christ divides, just like David did. Do you remember Matthew 10? I have come to set a man against his father. Jonathan knew what that means, and I'm sure many of you here in your families, unfortunately, know what that means with the tensions at home sometimes. But his love is beautiful here. Are we Jonathans here tonight? Jonathans. But secondly, Saul's jealousy. So verse 1 to 5 is like a summary in the narrative. And there is a change, because in chapter 17, we're told that David would come and go, like some of our students here. Come in and go in, back home, and then you're back, trying to figure out when you're all here to start the study again. David now stays there. Do you notice there in the verses? He stayed there after Saul's request. Verse 6 to 7 then backtracks in a way and remembers this victory parade after the Elah campaign. And there's this soundtrack going through the words. It's a sort of flashback, really, as well as the soundtrack that runs through the whole chapter. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. You know, in the historical context, one commentator said, it doesn't look good for Israel here because of the hero worship that's going on. I think he's onto something here. Saul has done that. David has done that. It comes later in the New Testament, doesn't it? Apollos, I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Hero worship occurs. But compare those these words, if you like, to the song that was sung at the other side of the Red Sea. And you remember God was lifted, not Moses. It's interesting comparing the two. But even that this song is a bit dodgy, if you like, in one sense, it does reflect something of the victory of David's greater son, as we will look at just before I finish. The response to the song is interesting. It arouses love in Jonathan, but hatred in Saul. Four references in the chapter to David's success. Three times God is said to be with David, 12, 14, 28. Six times the verb to love is used, and David is the object. You can understand poor Saul. He's probably at the... Well, you can't understand him. He's in a bad place, but you can understand that the words of the song ringing in his ears. Saul's desire to destroy David is a secret at this point, but we know it's happening, don't we? We can see it come in. First the song, then the spear. Yeah, the next day, look at verse 10. A harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. as he did day by day. And Saul hurled the spear, verse 11, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. And yet, look at verse 12 there. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. There's a fear there, isn't there, of God's presence. You know, when the Lord does come to places, it does have that polarizing effect, doesn't it? When the Lord rests on some, even usually it's the most religious, that react badly to a good thing. Christ was so similar, wasn't he? The Pharisees must have seen so much. Imagine what they saw, and yet they hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. Saul, it says to him, David, the song, David, God is with David, he's not with you. Jealousy is a terrible thing. And we should pause here. We should pause here. Families, friends, preachers, you think, you know, this is Saul. He's got this evil spirit. I can't get this low. But listen to this story. A lot of preachers use this story, and it's a good one. Irish writer Oscar Wilde once told a fictional tale about how the devil was crossing the Libyan desert. Have you heard this story? It's an illustration, right? I'm not teaching this now. He came upon a spot where a small number of demons were tormenting a holy hermit, like a monk. And the sainted man easily shook off their evil suggestions. He was fighting them with scripture. He was doing very well. And the devil watched as his lieutenants failed to sway the hermit. Then he steps forward to give them a lesson. Do you know what's coming? What you do is too crude, he said. Permit me for one moment. This is very sobering. He then whispered to the holy man, your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria. And suddenly, a look of malignant envy clouded the once serene face of the hermit. Sorry if I was whispering. His brother, not him, had been made the bishop. And the devil said, that's what you need to do, my friends, to get at these Christians. How subtle envy is. How close to home, and how the church is the breeding ground for this. Listen to James's words. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and spiritual, and he goes even further, demonic, okay? I wouldn't be preaching the whole counsel of God if I wasn't warning us about these things. Heath Church, be watchful. Verse 9 is frightening, isn't it? Because we see that envy, that green-eyed monster, taking shape. Look at it. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. I'm going to get him, whether it be by word or by deed, I'm going to get him. That's the spirit there. It's frightening, murderous thoughts. Verse 13 sees him removing David from that intimacy of the court. Was he trying to decrease David's visibility and popularity? Probably, yes, I think so. Or was he just fed up of him? He, as this awful phrase, isn't it? Hated his guts. He wanted him out of the way. Yes, I think that's there too. But the mention of warfare here and captaining, I find this very sobering. Hints, I think, at Saul's scheming. Does this ring any bells? Perhaps he hopes that this young buck will die in battle. David would later be guilty of that same sin. David, the anointed one, the one whom God favored, would later send a man, Uriah the Hittite. David, surely not David. Yes, to the front line. You can read that at home, 2 Samuel 11. And you can compare young David to David on the balcony. And it's sobering, very sobering. In this passage, throughout the first 16 verses, David remains obedient. David remains loyal even when Saul is throwing spears at him. David is walking closely to God, whatever the situation and how it's changing. But finally now, let's look at the people and the victory he's enjoying with the people. Because the key to David's victory is not his youth, or apparently we're told he was good looking. No, that's not the key. Wasn't even his godliness or his morality. No, no, that's not grace, is it? No, the key to his victory was that the Lord was with him. Yes, he was king. He was appointed for that task, anointed for that task. And yet the principle of the Lord's presence, this is where I'm getting to, is as necessary now as it was then. We need him. We need him. They loved David because he was a king that would fight their battles for them. Yeah, I think so. But they loved him because I think they saw something of him in him as well, of the Lord in him. Throughout the next chapters, we'll see how Saul will try to pin David again and again and again. He'll try to stop David in his tracks. And yet, look in verse 16 there. I know we've rushed through this, but it's the themes, okay? Verse 16, the people, all Israel and Judah, loved David. Why? Because he went out and came in before them. He was there. He was there, okay? The language is confusing. Let's finish tonight's brief meditation on David's greater son, shall we? We've had enough now of these shadows. I've had enough now of these types. This is where we're getting to. This, all of this should bring us in our minds to the Lord Jesus. Here are some precious thoughts maybe for us to think about as we pray. Our captain is for us. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that? It's not easy when we think, when our families are persecuting us, or when the world makes fun of us, or when we're called fools, yet our captain is for us. We'd know of another man. There's another man who would come out and come in, as it were, who would presence himself with his people. Jesus, Jesus. Saul's fear, mentioned in verse 15, again is contrasted with the love of the people here. My question to you tonight, do you love the Lord like the people love David? Would I, like Jonathan, abdicate everything to him? Maybe there's someone at home, you know, you believe the Bible, you believe everything it says about the Lord, but look at the difference it is to bow down, to abdicate to him. And the language of the songs, I'll finish here. Do you remember the song? Remember, that's a summary, right? We must be a little bit adult here when reading the Bible. They didn't just sing that song over and over again. I think the writer there is capturing maybe the chorus of the songs. In Wales, we have songs that go through the battles very, very descriptively. But, I do think this song points forward. You might disagree. I think Revelation 5 is here. The roots of David, the thousands singing a victory song for the real conqueror. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David hath prevailed to open the book, Revelation 5, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And then further on, do you remember? They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Is this your song tonight? And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. May we remember our captain tonight as we go to battle, as it were, in his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.